If you would take your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4 this morning as we continue looking at the prophecies of Jeremiah. We'll be looking to Jeremiah chapter 4 as we consider this chapter this morning. We'll be considering it under three headings. First of all, a call to repentance, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, an announcement of judgment, verses 5 through 18. And then finally, love the lost, verses 19 through 31. So a call to repentance, verses 1 through 4, an announcement of judgment, verses 5 through 18, love the lost, verses 19 through 31. And so we'll be reading the chapter in those chunks, verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 18, and then verses 19 through 31. So first of all, verses 1 through 4, Jeremiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And so chapter 4, verse 1 picks up right where chapter 3 left off. And last week, if you were with us, we saw in those final verses of chapter 3 that depiction of what true repentance would look like. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 25 shows the people weeping because they had perverted their way and had forsaken the Lord. They were acknowledging their shame and their humiliation because of their disobedience, the shame and humiliation that they had brought on themselves. And meanwhile, the Lord calls out to them in the midst of all of that, saying, "Return, O faithless sons, and I will heal your faithlessness," as we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 22. And chapter 4, verse 1 picks up this very same theme of returning. He says, "If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me." And what he's getting at is that Israel had always been turning one way or the other. And the Lord now urges them to turn in the right way, to turn by returning to him, if they were going to turn anywhere. And what would it look like if they were to do that, if they were to return to the Lord? Well, they were told that they would have to put away their detested things. They'd have to get rid of their idolatry, in other words. They would need to get rid of their dishonesty and double dealing, as would be demonstrated by taking their oaths in the Lord's name and taking those oaths in truth and righteousness and in justice. They would, in other words, be taking the Lord's name on their lips, not lightly or in vain, but rather in solemnity and in sobriety, truly recognizing the Lord's holiness and also seeking to conform their lives to that holiness in their day-to-day living and in their day-to-day transactions with others. That's what it would look like for the people of Israel to truly turn to the Lord. And as the passage goes on, we see that there would be great blessing and great fruit that would come in light of this. Israel themselves would be blessed, but also the nations of the world would be blessed. That's what we see there at the end of verse 2. "Then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory." In other words, if Israel would turn to the Lord, then they would play a role in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the promise given in Genesis 12:3, that all families of the earth would be blessed in him. In other words, their turning to the Lord would not only benefit themselves, but they then would also be a blessing to others. The nations of the world would glory in the Lord. And I would just add that what is true here of Israel is also true of us. When we turn to the Lord, we become conduits of God's grace to others, so that they themselves may bless themselves in the Lord. When we turn to the Lord, the nations or the peoples of the world then bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory, as the word of the gospel goes out from us and through us to others, to the ends of the world. And then in verses 3 and 4, we see the Lord's prescription to the people of Judah and Jerusalem concerning how this should happen. How do they return to the Lord? How do they do it? In verse 3, the command is given, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Now, what does that mean? Most of us don't spend a lot of time thinking about fallow ground. But fallow ground is ground that has been left unplowed and untended for some period of time. It is ground that has grown hard and perhaps is covered with weeds. There might even be saplings or small trees that have grown in the field and have to be plowed out and plucked out by the roots. There's hard work to be done in a field like that in order to get it ready for planting a crop. I can remember growing up working in my father's nursery that it was always a big deal to clear out a field of nursery stock that had been overgrown and to get it ready to replant again. And this is because a crop of nursery stock grows in a field as you're growing trees and bushes and shrubs and so on. It might occupy a field for 5 or 10 years before all of the trees or bushes in that patch have been sold, have been dug up and sold, or maybe they've gotten so big that they're too big to sell. And then you've got to clear out all of the stumps. You have to clear out all of the roots. You have to take them away to a brush pile and burn them. You have to plow under the weeds or till them up. You have to break the ground and turn it over, this ground that has been left undisturbed for years. This is what it is to break up the fallow ground. It means getting rid of the old and the bad and starting fresh again. Starting over is a lot of work. And like I said, it was always a big deal when we had to do that. You had to plan ahead. You had to make sure that you were getting all the stumps out, getting everything cut down, everything cleared out, getting the ground leveled again so that you can plow and replant. It's a lot of work, but the end result is beautiful. The weeds and the overgrown trees were gone, and in their place was a nice, clean field with a fresh crop of young bushes. My father used to say that planting in that sense was one of his favorite parts of being in the nursery business. He absolutely loved working the ground and seeing these fresh, new, young bushes being planted. And our hearts are much the same. When they've been left untended for a time, there's bound to be a lot of things that have taken root down there, things that have grown there that need to be rooted out if we are truly going to turn to the Lord. The heart of the soil of our heart has become hard and crusty and has to be broken up again. That's why the command is given here to the people of Judah and Jerusalem to break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. If you try sowing among thorns, the good seed is not going to do well. It will be choked out by the thorns. You have to get the thorns out before you plant. And it's the same way in our hearts. There's going to be weeds and saplings and briars that have to be cut down, uprooted, plowed under. Lust and envy and greed and bitterness toward God or toward other people. Evil thoughts and pride make for a whole pile of bad roots and stumps that have to be pulled out with force and taken to a brush pile and doused with diesel fuel and burned. These things are ultimately going to be of no benefit to us if we hold on to them, and they will only hinder any good crop being produced in our heart. And so we have to come to those areas of our hearts that maybe haven't even been touched for years and may have become hard and calloused and cold through neglect, and we have to break that ground. We have to turn over the soil so that we will be able to sow it with good seed. We're not allowed to simply write off some of the hard and weedy parts of our hearts and say, well, that's who I am, and there's no changing me, right? Sometimes people will say that. I've got a quick temper and a sharp tongue. That's the way I've always been. That's the way my family's always been. There's no point in trying to change me. We're not allowed to say that. We're not allowed to say, I'm easily offended, and I don't really care if I'll ever change. Can't say that. We can't say, I'm proud and self-righteous, always have been, probably always will be. The list could go on, but we're not allowed to give ourselves any pet sins. We're not allowed to allow any part of our hearts where we don't drop the plow into the ground and break up the fallow ground. We have to get it out of there. We have to say to all parts of our hearts that Jesus Christ is truly Lord, and he'll be Lord of that part of my heart as well. And therefore, the ground must be broken, thorns uprooted, chopped down, and hauled away and burned. And this is in line with the Lord's call to the people in verse 1, where he has commanded them to put away their detested things from his presence. This is, in short, a call to repentance, a call for Judah to die to their sins, to turn away from them, and to do away with them so that they might live unto God. And then along those same lines comes that call in verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, physical circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. Romans 4:11 calls it a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. This was God's sign to him that he was righteous by faith. But physical circumcision, though it was required of Abraham and required of his descendants after him, was not enough, because ultimately the Lord wanted their hearts. And what the Lord says here through Jeremiah in verse 4 was actually a repeat of the commandment already given long, long ago to the Israelites through Moses in Deuteronomy 10:16, where the Lord had said, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Right? It's the circumcision of the heart that really matters. Think likewise of Romans 2:28 and 29, where Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward and in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit. Right? It's the circumcision of the heart that ultimately matters. Circumcision indicated that there was something, as it were, that needed to be cut off. Something that needed to be cut off of our hearts, namely our wicked tendency in our hearts to roam from the Lord and to turn aside into sin. In short, this call to break up the fallow ground and this call to circumcise the heart is simply a call for the people to repent. And the people of Judah aren't the only ones who need to hear such a call. You and I need to hear this as well, don't we? If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you need to hear this message. God calls you to repent. When Jesus was preaching, as recorded in the Gospel of Mark, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We have brought the condemnation and judgment of God upon us by our sins and by our rebellion against him. And yet God in his grace sends us the gospel and calls us to return to him. He announces to us that Jesus has died for sinners and that we are to repent and return and place our faith in him. The way back to God is by repentance, believing the gospel, by turning away from our sins and believing God's gracious promises of forgiveness that are offered through his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you need to hear this call to repent. You need to take it to heart. You are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. And if you're here today and you have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, you need to hear this too. Whether you've been a Christian for a short time or a long time, this is a timely call and a timely word for you. God calls you to repent. As we saw last week, if you are a believer, you're more accountable and responsible for your sins. But nevertheless, even still, God calls you back to himself when you wander into sin. He still summons you, still summons me, to break up the fallow ground of our hearts, those areas where harshness and hatred, indifference toward others, bitterness and pride, leaning on our own understanding and so on have taken root. Instead of rejecting us because we have become more accountable, the Lord calls us to break up the fallow ground, to remove the foreskins of our hearts, to circumcise ourselves to the Lord. And the good news of the gospel is that God doesn't simply leave us on our own to repent, as if he had said, you get yourself cleaned up first, you turn away from your sin first, you break up the fallow ground, and after you do that, then I'll forgive you. You do your part, and I'll do mine. God doesn't say that at all. Praise his name for it. If he did, then we would all be doomed. But instead, God promises to do for his people what he requires of them. And so in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, we read this, that moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. The people themselves were called and were responsible to circumcise their hearts. They were called to repent, cut off those areas of their heart that were tainted by sin. But ultimately, it's the Lord who changes and circumcises the heart. It was the Lord who did that for the Israelites of old. It is the Lord who does that for us. And so we read Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It is the Lord who circumcises our hearts, who gives us new hearts. Just as we saw last week in chapter 3, verse 22, that the Lord called them to return and promised that he would heal their unfaithfulness, so it is here. God doesn't leave us out to dry and leave us on our own in our repentance. Instead, in the words of Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we're told that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The command is given to work out your own salvation. But the reason that we can obey this is because it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're commanded to do the work, we're responsible to do it, and we should do it. But the only reason we can is because it is God who is at work within us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God strengthens us, equips us by his Holy Spirit, that we may do the work. And this is why we say in our church's Confession of Faith that we believe repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. They're sacred duties and that we're commanded to do them. But they're also inseparable graces. They are gifts of God to us that always go together, that are worked in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In grace, the Lord gives to his people that which he requires of them. And thus, even in this call to repentance, this call to break up the fallow ground and circumcise our hearts to the Lord, the grace of the gospel is still there, reminding us that even our repentance is not done on our own, but rather it is the fruit of God's grace that is at work in our hearts. So repent. Turn to the Lord. Break up the fallow ground. But as you see there at the end of verse 4, this call to the people was very clear that they must repent and turn to the Lord. But Jeremiah makes it clear that if they do not, the Lord's judgment will come. And therefore we read at the end of verse 4, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. And then in verses 5 through 18, Jeremiah announces what this judgment would be like. And that's our second point this morning, an announcement of judgment. So let's look there to verses 5 through 18. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry aloud and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Lift up a standard in Zion. Seek refuge. Do not stand still, for I am bringing evil from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. For this, put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. It shall come about in that day, declares the Lord, that the heart of the king and the heart of the princes will fail, and the priests will be appalled, and the prophets will be astonished. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat. In that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness in the direction of the daughter of my people, not to winnow and not to cleanse, a wind too strong for this will come at my command. Now I will also pronounce judgments against them. Behold, he goes up like clouds and his chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims wickedness from Mount Ephraim. Report it to the nations now. Proclaim over Jerusalem, besiegers from a far country, and lift their voices against the city. Like watchmen of a field, they are against her round about. because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. In these verses, Jeremiah proclaims what the judgment of God upon the nation of Judah was going to look like. Judgment, of course, was going to take the form of an enemy invasion. This is why we read in verse 5 about this call for the people to assemble themselves into fortified cities. This is why we read in verse 7 about this lion who has gone up from his thicket, a destroyer of nations, who has gone from his place to make their land a waste and lay their cities in ruins and leave them void of inhabitants. Now, at this point, Jeremiah doesn't tell his hearers just exactly the identity of who this enemy is. But nevertheless, he does specify in verse 6 that this enemy invasion is coming down from out of the north. And the locations given in verse 15 point in that direction as well. We read there about Dan and about Mount Ephraim. Dan would have been in the far northern part of the northern kingdom of Israel, which by this point had fallen. And then Mount Ephraim would have been in the southern portion of the northern kingdom, just a little ways north of Jerusalem. So the idea is that you have this enemy invasion from the north. They're going to get to Dan first, then they're going to get to Mount Ephraim, and they're marching on Jerusalem. According to verse 17, these enemies are like the watchmen of a field. In the olden times, the watchmen of a field would have been those who were trying to keep destructive animals out of the field of the crops. But now these foreign invaders are watching, as it were, over Jerusalem. They're intent on capturing it. This onslaught would be so great and terrifying, according to verse 9, that the hearts of the kings and the princes, those who ought to be first and foremost among the resistance, they ought to be first and foremost among the resistance, but their hearts have failed. Their courage is gone. They know that defeat is imminent. Likewise, the religious leaders, the priests, and the prophets are stunned by it all. The priests are appalled. The prophets are astounded. In the days of Jeremiah, the priests and prophets often would have been those who were part of the establishments, who did not truly seek the Lord, did not truly teach his word, and the prophets, unfortunately, often prophesied lies. Specifically, they propagated the lie that everything was going to be all right, that I'm fine, you're fine, the nation is going to be fine, nothing is ever going to happen to Jerusalem and the temple. Right? We've got some sort of divine protection always guaranteed to us because we've got the temple, we've got the promises, we've got the Ark of the Covenant. We're good. That's what the false prophets were saying. And this is why Jeremiah laments in verse 10 that the Lord had deceived the people, right? Saying, you will surely have peace, whereas a sword touches their throat. What Jeremiah is getting at here is not that the Lord himself had actually deceived the people, but that the Lord had allowed the people to be deceived by these false prophets. They had been tricked into believing these false prophets who were announcing peace. They refused to believe the truth of Jeremiah and other prophets that judgment was actually on the way. Instead of believing the truth, the Lord had given them over to the desires of their hearts and had allowed them to believe the lies that they wanted to believe. And this issue of false prophets who are prophesying this kind of a message comes up sometimes in the book of Jeremiah. And so just for instance, Jeremiah 14, verses 13 through 14, Jeremiah says this, "Ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." This is what was happening. False prophets were convincing the people that they would be safe, that no danger would ever come to them, and that they would have peace. Again, it's not that the Lord was deceiving them. He was simply giving them over to the lies that they wanted to believe. They wouldn't believe the truth, and so the Lord let them believe lies. And this, by the way, is not something that is unique to Old Testament Judah. This has happened many times, and in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us explicitly that this will happen in the last time, right? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Paul says that, speaking of the man of lawlessness, that his coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God allows those who reject the truth to be given over to believing lies. He allows false prophets to deceive them, to lull them into safety and security and complacency, whereas the true prophets of God are calling for repentance, calling for people to return to the Lord. And this judgment that is described as coming upon the nation of Judah is described in verses 11 and 12 as a scorching wind from the bare heights in the wilderness. And as Jeremiah makes clear, this is not the kind of wind that is a helpful wind. This is a destructive wind. A helpful wind would have been a lighter breeze that would have been useful in threshing grain as they had harvested the grain and had chopped it up a little bit and tried to fluff it into the air so that it would blow the chaff away and the grain would settle down to the threshing floor. But this kind of wind is no such breeze. It is only destructive. Much too violent a wind to thresh in. It is a strong, dry wind coming in from the desert, maybe carrying sand with it. This is what the judgment of God would be like when it came upon the nation for Judah. And the reason for the judgment is very clear. The people had brought it on themselves. We see that in the end of verse 17 and in verse 18. Because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought these things to you. This is your evil. How bitter. How it has touched your heart. This was the announcement of judgment that Jeremiah brought against his people, against the nation of Judah, that God's judgment would come and that it would be sweeping and utterly destructive. And they were only receiving what they had earned for themselves by pursuing their sins and refusing to seek the Lord. And these judgments indeed were eventually carried out by the Babylonians when they conquered the land of Judah, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, the temple, and so on. But this judgment, sweeping and severe as it was, is actually only a foretaste of the great and final judgment that is to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to judge both the living and the dead. And there are numerous similarities between these two judgments. We've heard already of the issue of false prophecy, right? These false prophets were lulling the people into safety and security. Likewise, in the end times, there'll be false lies, false prophets, people believing the lies, and so on. Likewise, both the judgment of Judah and the judgment that is to come is coming upon those who have earned it. There's no innocent person who gets caught up in the judgment of God. Rather, those who are judged deserve every bit of the judgment that they receive. And so we read in Revelation chapter 16, verses 5 through 7, of one of the judgments of God leading up to the final judgment, where God turns the waters to blood, and this is the response that is given to that judgment. Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Right? The punishment befits the crime. They deserved what they got. And likewise, in the last days, there'll be prophets who announce peace and security. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, the destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. People don't like the judgment of God, and so they try to deceive themselves and others that it is not coming. So they join with the scoffers of 2 Peter 3, who say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. But these are only lies and deceit. And Peter goes on to remind his hearers just a few verses later that by the Lord's word, present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. The judgment is coming, and all of the naysayers and deniers cannot prevent it. But the good news is that Even in the midst of an announcement of judgment, like we see here in verses 5 through 18, even in the midst of all of that darkness, there is still a call to repentance. There's still an offer of salvation that is held out. Verse 14, wash your heart from evil, O Jerusalem, that you may be saved. How long will your wicked thoughts lodge within you? It's the offer of grace, the offer of salvation. It was not yet too late for them to turn to the Lord. The Lord was gracious and willing to receive those who turned to him. And what was true then is still true today. The Word of God testifies that judgment is coming, testifies to us that the wages of sin is death, and that we deserve death. But the good news is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Though the final judgment is coming, it has not yet come. And in the gospel, God offers to you and to all the forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you have done. And therefore, I say to you in the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now, today is the time to wash your heart from evil that you may be saved, in the words of verse 14. Turn to the Lord. Be washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And this brings us then to our third point for this morning, which is love the lost. Let's look at verses 19 through 31. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. It cannot be silent. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed. For the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not execute a complete destruction. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens shall be dark. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. At the sound of the horsemen and the bowmen, every city flees. They go into the thickets and climb among the rocks. Every city is forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, what will you do? Although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you make yourself beautiful. Your lovers despise you, they seek your life. For I heard a cry as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of one giving birth to her first child, the cry to the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands, saying, ah, woe is me, for I faint before the murderers. In these last verses, we see the great sorrow of the prophet Jeremiah for his people. This is sometimes why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, because we have these sections in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah is just pouring out his heart, very sad and distressed at the judgment of God that is coming upon his people for their sins. And interspersed with Jeremiah's lament in these verses, we have the Lord's verdict upon his people. He tells what kind of people he's been dealing with, and he speaks of his judicial sentence upon them. And so let's look at a few sections here of Jeremiah's lament. In verses 19 through 21, we see Jeremiah's personal response to the judgment, right? His soul is troubled, his heart is pounding, he sees that the war is coming, the destruction and the devastation and so on. He sees what is coming, and he is frightened. He looks at this coming judgment not with glee, but with great sorrow. And then in verses 23 to 26, Jeremiah sees the results of this invasion, and what he sees is the undoing of creation itself. He looks on the earth, and it is formless and void. Just like we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the earth was formless and void before the days of creation. This is what Jeremiah sees after the enemy wreaks this havoc and destruction. Jeremiah says that the heavens are void of light, that the mountains, which were thought of as being firm and immovable, these immovable objects are quaking. Both men and birds have fled the scene, and the fruitful land has been turned into a wilderness. The city's destroyed, and this happens because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Verses 29 through 31, we see more of the same. People of the land are fleeing their enemy invaders. Despite Judah's attempt to make herself beautiful to her lovers, despite her attempts to appeal to these foreign nations, make herself appealing to them, they would seek her life. Her lovers would be her murderers. Judah would be undone by those foreign nations she had tried to seduce. And interspersed with Jeremiah's reflections and observations are the words of the Lord in verse 22 and then in verses 27 and 28. The cause for the judgment is given in verse 22. And the finality of the decision is made clear in verses 27 through 28. The cause of the judgment, verse 22, is the foolishness of God's people. The Lord says, they do not know me. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They don't know what they ought to know. They ought to know the Lord and his ways, but they don't. They're stupid and ignorant of the things of God. They don't know how to do good. On the other hand, the text says that they are shrewd to do evil. In other words, these people are really good at practically coming up with a plan that's evil, implementing that plan, and getting the job done. They're shrewd at doing evil. They're great at that, but they don't have a clue about what it is to follow God. And then in verses 27 and 28, the Lord makes it clear that this judgment is on its way. And though the whole land will be destroyed, nevertheless, the judgment wouldn't be complete. In other words, there would be survivors, and there would be a remnant. But nevertheless, the judgment would be severe, and it would be sweeping. Jeremiah sees this judgment coming, and his heart breaks because of it. And in this, Jeremiah shows us the love and concern that a true messenger of God has for those to whom he proclaims the word, right? We see Jeremiah's heart for the people. He loves them. He cares for them. He wants them to repent and return. And likewise, we see this heart in Paul, right? In Romans 9, he has great sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart for his fellow Israelites, right? He says that he could wish that he himself were cut off from Christ and accursed on account of his people, so that these fellow Israelites might believe. And we also see this heart of compassion in Jesus himself, right? When he weeps over Jerusalem, he said, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from you. Luke 19. Jeremiah, Paul, and Jesus were all concerned about those who were subject to the coming judgment of God. They loved the people that they proclaimed the word of God to. And this is something that's well worth our consideration as well. Does your heart break in the same way for those who are separated from Christ and are as of yet subject to condemnation? That's a question worth thinking about in light of Jeremiah's mourning over his people and his mourning over this judgment that was coming upon them. If your heart doesn't break, there could be a couple of problems. It could be that you're not loving people as you should, or it could be that you don't really grasp the severity of the judgment that is coming. And both of those are problematic, right? How many of us are much more like Jonah than Jeremiah, right? Jonah went to Nineveh to proclaim the message of judgment to the people there, and instead of a heart that trembled on account of this judgment, earnestly hoping that they would repent and seek the Lord and be saved, Jonah was actually hoping they would get destroyed. He was hoping God would zap them, right? That's what he wanted. He didn't want to go. He didn't want those people to be saved. He got upset when God showed mercy and upset when God did not execute judgment. And Jonah's behavior was immature, ungodly, and unloving. May God deliver us all from that kind of immaturity, from that kind of ungodliness, and from that lack of love for others who have been created in the image of God. And may God fill us all with greater love for the lost and a greater realization of the severity of the judgment that is coming. May we all be like Paul, who said, knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord, we try to persuade men. Right? As Christians, we know what the problem is. We know the problem is rebellion against God, and we know that this ultimately leads to hell. And we know what the answer to this problem is. The solution is found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself on the cross to save sinners. So in light of all that we have seen in Jeremiah chapter 4 this morning, the call to us is break up the fallow ground. Right? Break up the fallow ground of your hearts. This applies to us wherever we happen to find ourselves this morning. This applies to all of us. If you're an unbeliever, you have to break up the fallow ground of your heart by recognizing that you are a sinner and by turning to Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you from your sins. If you're here as a believer and lately you've become more shrewd in doing evil, you've become sneaky or skillful in turning away from the Lord and working wicked schemes, you need to cut down those thorns. You need to plow the ground of your heart. Seek the Lord once again. Confess it and seek God's restoring grace. If you've become cold in your love for the lost or desensitized to the judgment that is coming, break up the fallow ground. Call to mind the biblical truth of God's judgment and remember just how much mercy God has had on you so that you yourself might have mercy on others. And may the memory of God's grace inspire you to be gracious. Praise God for his grace that is given to us in Christ, and his grace that is given to us so that we ourselves might be conduits of that grace, so that, as we read in verse 2, the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. May we be those kind of people who ourselves turn to the Lord, and as such, lead others to turn to the Lord as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for even very sobering passages of your word, like we have just seen this morning. And we thank you that even in such a sobering message of judgment that is coming, you still beckoned them just as you beckon us to turn to you. Pray that we would turn to you, that we'd be washed, that we would break up the fallow ground of our hearts, that we would seek you in all sincerity and love you and serve you. We praise you for your grace given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.